Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8. Thank you, Parker. And I'm so grateful for the truth of that song. I absolutely love that song. And I'm grateful that our God is indeed a chain breaker. And it ministers to my heart. Acts, chapter 8 is where I want you to turn. Throughout human history, there have been numerous catastrophes, but none perhaps as bad as the Black Death. It was a sickness that swept across Europe way back in the 1300s. It was a devastating epidemic of bubonic plague that struck the inhabitants of Europe and even parts of Asia from 1347 to around 1351. Now, historians have pinpointed the arrival of the plague in Europe in October of 1347, when 12 ships from the Black Sea docked in the Sicilian port of Messina. The people who had gathered there on the docks were met with a horrifying surprise. Most of the sailors on board the ships were dead. Those that were alive were gravely ill and covered in black splotches that oozed with infection. Sicilian authorities quickly ordered the fleet of, quote, death ships. That's what they called the ships. They ordered them out of the harbor, but by then it was too late. Over the next 5 years, the Black Death would kill an estimated 100 million people in Europe, well over a third of the continent's population. Now, the Europeans were caught off guard by the disease, and as such, they were poorly equipped to address it. The plague itself was extremely contagious, and yet no one knew exactly how the Black Death was transmitted from one person to another, and no one knew how to prevent it or to treat it. According to one doctor, and this can just show you how clueless they were. One medieval doctor said that instantaneous death occurs when the spirit escaping from the eyes of a sick man strikes the healthy man standing near and looking at the sick. Thought that perhaps it was transmitted by the departing spirit from one person who had died to the next. Now listen, can you imagine members of your family, they're dying, and yet you're totally clueless as to the cause of their death? It was a terrible time. It led to chaos and led to confusion and hysteria. Medicinal practices were superstitious as such that the doctors even recommended breathing an aroma of flowers and carrying around flower petals in one's pockets in hopes that breathing the good air would alleviate the symptoms of the disease. The dying were even given spoonfuls of ash to induce coughing with the hopes that they would get the bad air out of the sick person's lungs so it could be replaced with the fragrant air brought on by the flower petals. Now, historians have been able to piece together that more than likely the disease was carried by rats riding in crates that came off of the ships. Fleas from those rats then bit humans, who spread the plague to others through the very coughing that the doctors were inducing. Now, there's a lasting relic from the plague that has made its way into nursery rhyme. And I'm sure you've heard this. Ring around the roses, pocket full of posies. Ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Now, you didn't know that that's where that little rhyme came from. Well, now you do. But think about that last phrase for just a minute. We all fall down. It's pretty much sums up the human predicament. No matter how hard we try, no matter how successful we become, no matter what we achieve in this life, we all fall down. Be it through the Black Death, be it through some other disease, be it through old age, death comes to us all. We're all faced with the reality of our own mortality. And yet, deep down within us, there's something that longs for more, something that longs for significance. It was St. Augustine who said that God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Solomon, before him, said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that God has put eternity into man's heart. There's an eternal void in the souls of men and women, and nothing temporal can ever satisfy that void. And so there's a longing, a universal longing for transcendence, and yet we only get 75 trips around the sun if we're fortunate. The blackness of death awaits us all. And the reason is that we're all infected with a terminal disease that we're powerless to save ourselves from, and it's the dreadful disease known as sin. And yet, the gospel of Jesus Christ provides us with the very cure that we so desperately need. And aren't you grateful for that? And as those who've been saved, those who've believed the gospel, we've been entrusted with the gospel cure, and we're commanded to share that cure with those around us who are desperately in need. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. An ambassador is an official representative. Each of us are official representatives for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as his representatives on earth, we're commanded to take the gospel of salvation and share it far and wide. Now, we're in a series of sermons that I've called Convictions of a Disciple-Making Church. Now, there's several of these convictions that we're looking at, two of which we've already considered. The first conviction is corporate prayer. A church that's committed to making disciples will value corporate prayer because without the power of God, we are incapable of fulfilling the mission that God has given to us as the church. And so prayer is the means by which we are empowered. The church in the book of Acts, the early church gave themselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles knew that their two most important priorities were prayer and the ministry of the word. The second conviction that we looked at is biblical teaching. The apostles diligently preached and taught the word of God as it had been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that the early church gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were instructed, built up in the faith. Well, the third conviction that I want us to consider is personal evangelism. A church that's committed to making disciples will have a passion for personal evangelism. And so I want to speak from that subject this morning from the chapter that I had you turn to, Acts chapter 8. So nowhere do you find one-on-one personal evangelism better illustrated than here in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, let me say this at the outset. It's certainly not hard to make people feel guilty about their lack of personal witness, personal evangelism. That's not my goal this morning. All of us struggle with our responsibility to be effective witnesses, and there are multiple reasons for this. At times, we get bogged down with fear. We fear the unknown. We worry that we don't have enough knowledge. Sometimes we don't engage others for Christ's sake because we worry about the questions that someone might ask us, perhaps questions that we don't have answers for. More often than not, we fail to evangelize simply because of indifference, apathy. We don't care about others enough to share the gospel. And so in many ways, we'll try to ease our conscience in all sorts of ways, all the while avoiding our Lord's command, be my witnesses. Jesus was very clear in the Great Commission. He wants us to be witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he wants his church to be his witnesses, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's why an example can really prove to be helpful. And I can't think of any better example than the one that we're given here in Acts chapter 8, the example of a godly deacon by the name of Philip. So you're there in Acts chapter 8. I want you to find your place in verse 26. Let me invite you to stand with me as we read the scripture together. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. The Bible says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And so he rose and went. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah." Now watch this, verse 29. "The Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you were reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' The eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?'" Now you talk about a softball pitch here. "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all of your heart, you may.' And he replied, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." A passion for personal evangelism. What an awesome picture and example we're given of what personal evangelism looks like through the life of Philip here in Acts chapter 8. So Lord, I pray that you speak into our hearts and lives in a powerful way. We love you. We thank you for the gospel. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now up until this point in the book of Acts, the church has largely been kept locally in the city of Jerusalem. And yet Jesus had given specific commands to his disciples before he went to be with the Father. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." He instructed the church to wait in Jerusalem until they were empowered. That happened at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to indwell the believers. And once that would happen, Jesus said that they would be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and in all of Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Now, it takes 8 chapters before this is the case in the book of Acts. Perhaps the argument can be made that the church had been quite comfortable there in the nest in the city of Jerusalem. And so God has to ruffle their feathers a bit. He uses persecution to get the church out of Jerusalem and into the rest of the world. It's the martyrdom of Stephen that happens in the previous chapter that unleashes a dreadful wave of persecution. It's spearheaded by a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. If you go back up to verse 1 here in chapter 8, the Bible says that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And on that day, a great persecution against the church arose in Jerusalem. Now look at the result of the persecution. Now, the Bible says that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So the apostles stay behind for the sake of discipleship and leadership that was demanded. But many of the disciples, they leave the nest of the church in Jerusalem and they're obedient to the command of Jesus. They go into Judea. They go into Samaria. Ultimately, they're going to even go into the remote parts of the earth. So they begin to take the Great Commission seriously. Now, I read that and I often think, what is it that perhaps God might use in my life to get me to take his mission seriously? What is it that God might do in a local church in order to get that local church into a place of brokenness and dependence and obedience, whereby the church takes the mission seriously? Very often, God will make us uncomfortable in order to make us useful. And so you get into chapter 8, and the main character in this chapter is a man by the name of Philip, who just so happened to be one of the deacons who were selected along with Stephen back up in Acts chapter 6. Which, by the way, isn't it interesting that the leading evangelists here in the early chapters of the book of Acts, they're not so much the apostles, not professional clergy, but godly laymen. God is using godly laymen to take the message of the gospel and spread it among those who are unbelievers. And it really emphasizes the truth that God wants to use all of us to advance his gospel. No matter who you are, God wants to use you. Some are called and gifted to be pastors and teachers, but all of us are commanded to be gospel preachers. All of us are to take the good news of salvation and share it with a world in need. And so most of Acts chapter 8, it's the story of how Philip goes to the city of Samaria and he preaches the good news of salvation in Christ. And you read Acts chapter 8, what God did through Philip was nothing short of a miracle, because crowds of Samaritans turned in simple faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that verse 8 says that there was much joy in that city. Well, listen, don't we live in a city that needs some joy? Don't we live in some neighborhoods? And don't you work among people who need some true joy? They can't find that joy in substances. They can't find that joy through illicit relationships. They can't find that joy through the acquisition of material wealth and possessions. Let me tell you where they can find that joy. They can find that joy in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to use us as gospel witnesses to bring joy to our city, to bring joy to the places we live. And so Philip, he engages the Samaritan, engages the Samaritans with the gospel, and revival happens. Now that brings us to this passage that we're going to look at. How Philip shares the gospel with a certain court official from Ethiopia. And it's a beautiful picture of one-on-one personal evangelism, the kind that ought to be taking place through us as witnesses, as we're scattered throughout our communities and our neighborhoods. And so I want to give you some principles for personal evangelism from this text that I believe you'll find helpful if you want to take your responsibility as a witness seriously. So a passion for personal evangelism, where does it start? Notice number one, that it begins with walking with God in close relationship. A passion for personal evangelism begins with your own close personal relationship with God as a believer. Now, Philip had been in the midst of a revival in Samaria when God calls him away. People were being saved. Lives were being changed. The spiritual landscape of the city was radically altered. And had it been me, I would have wanted to remain in an environment like that. I mean, who wants to leave a revival and go to a desert place? But that's exactly what God calls Philip to do. His instructions are given to him. The Spirit of God says, you need to rise, go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And you'll notice there in verse 26 that the Bible says that this was a desert place. It was a remote place, an out-of-the-way place. Bible scholars point out that there were two roads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And yet the Holy Spirit prompts Philip to take the road that was seldom used. And so man's wisdom, this doesn't necessarily make sense. God, why are you impressing my heart to leave this strategic place, Samaria, where many people are turning to the Lord? And why is it that you want me to leave an environment like that and go to this out-of-the-way, remote place, desert place? It's because God wanted to do an even greater work. And so the desert places of life, typically they're not our go-to destinations. We're all too eager to want to remain where the activity is. We're all too eager to want to remain in Samaria where the action is. But Philip is sensitive to the leadership of God's Spirit in his life. And let me ask you this question. How else would he have been sensitive to the leadership of God in his life unless he were walking intimately with God? He was ready for the opportunity. Before he was a witness, Philip was a worshiper. He's someone who knows God in an intimate, personal relationship. And by the way, that's what worship will do in your life. It will keep you sensitive to divine opportunities. That's why every day, as a Christian, you're to begin your day in prayer and in the Word. Because who knows the opportunities that God's going to present you with that day to be a witness for His sake. And if we're not careful, we can miss out on those opportunities if we fail to spend time in intimate, close, personal relationship with God. It's only as we abide in Jesus Christ that we bear fruit as His disciples. And so I want you to just pay attention to the closeness of relationship that Philip has with the Lord. You see that here in this text. While it's not stated explicitly, it's there by implication. He's prompted by the Holy Spirit. He's full of God's Word. And this is something that only comes through an intimate relationship with God. You can't get it from a classroom. You can't get it by attending a seminar. It's something that only comes through your prayer closet. And so before we'll ever be passionate witnesses, we've first of all got to be passionate worshipers. And in many ways, witness, personal evangelism, it comes from the overflow of hearts that are satisfied in Jesus Christ. And the reason that we fail to witness often, it may be because our hearts are empty on the inside. We've not been walking with God in close and personal relationship. You remember that pattern that I gave you some weeks back that we see over and over again in the book of Acts? Where you see the church gathered, often you'll see prayers going up. You'll see the church engaged in worship. Prayers go up. As a result of that, power comes down. And when the power comes down, people go out. And that's the pattern that you see over and over again in the book of Acts. Prayer goes up, power comes down, people go out. The church goes out to engage a lost and dying world for Jesus Christ. Their worship results in witness. Listen, God never intended for His church to simply be a reservoir. He intends for His church to be a gospel river by which the message of salvation is dispersed all throughout an unbelieving world. And it's only as you and I are men and women who worship God passionately, men and women of prayer and personal worship, that will ever be faithful witnesses. Pastor John Piper, listen to this. He said that missions exist because worship doesn't. The reason that you and I have been given this Great Commission task is because God is seeking worshipers. God is worthy of worship. And so mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not mission, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. And Piper goes on and says that worship is both the fuel for and the goal of mission. I mean, walking with God in an intimate, close, personal relationship, this is the fuel for me if I'm to engage a lost world for Christ's sake. It'll come from the overflow of my heart as I'm walking with God in close personal relationship. And yet at the same time, it's the goal that should be behind my life and behind my evangelistic passion. Because listen, God is desirous of the worship of humanity. God is deserving of the worship of humanity. Listen, idols, false gods, false religions are not worthy of the worship of human beings. The God who made them in His image, He's worthy of worship. And that's the goal of mission. We long to see our God worshiped. We long to see Jesus Christ enthroned in the hearts of people. And so this is what will motivate our obedience, to get us out of our comfort zones and into the unknown. So Philip he's a worshiper before he's a witness. And the first principle that you see in the text, it's walking with God in close personal relationship. Now, I want you to notice the second principle here in the passage for personal evangelism. Here it is. It involves initiating a spiritual conversation. Philip is obedient to the Spirit's leadership in his life. Once he's in the place where God told him to be, even though it didn't make sense from his perspective, notice the Bible says that Philip just so happens to see an official representative from Ethiopia who had been in Jerusalem. Now, this is not coincidental. This is not accidental. This is not incidental. This is providential. God was arranging the circumstances as such so that God could put the Ethiopian eunuch on the road less traveled at the same time he would put a gospel witness on the road less traveled so that that gospel witness could share the good news with this Ethiopian eunuch. That's how God arranges circumstances, y'all. Do you realize what just so happens, what seems to be random events in our lives? We worship a God of sovereignty and a God of providence. And so who knows how God is arranging the circumstances of our lives, what God is allowing into our lives, the things that serve his purposes. Philip is in the midst of the divine plan here. And so this Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible says that he's an official representative of the government, the queen of Ethiopia, Candace. Now, that's not a proper name. I know that name, Candace, is a proper name nowadays, but it was a title. Candace, this was the title for the queen of Ethiopia, much like Pharaoh was the title that was given to the king of Egypt. And so the text says that the eunuch was in charge of the queen's treasury. In modern terms, we would say that he's the minister of finance. He's the director of the national treasury. He's the big cheese. He's a man of importance, and that probably meant that he was traveling with a large entourage. And yet, despite the influential office that he held, despite his riches, despite his clout, there's an emptiness in the man's soul. He had been to Jerusalem to worship, and yet he had left Jerusalem with more questions than he had answers. Dr. John MacArthur points out at least four things that help prepare the soil of this man's heart for the gospel. Now, the first thing he mentions is this: the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. God is at work behind the scenes. He maneuvers Philip into just the right place at just the right time. He sees to it that the Ethiopian is traveling this same road at the same time. God's arranging the circumstances in an act of mercy and grace. Aren't you grateful for the providence of God that arranged the circumstances of your life just as such that the person that shared the gospel with you, whether it be your parent, whether it be a friend, or whether it be someone that you work with, aren't you grateful that God was orchestrating those events and you were at the right time, at the right place, and the gospel was shared with you so that you could believe and be born again? Listen, this is why prayer and worship is primary in evangelism, because we're praying for God to move and work. So the Spirit of God is behind the scenes working. And then you see the submissive will of Philip. Philip is willing to follow the leadership of God's Spirit in his life. He's even stepping out in faith and doing something that doesn't make sense. And so God is using Philip as an instrument of salvation. Listen to me. God is the one who saves sinners. Salvation is of the Lord. You can't save a person any more than you can create a star. But make no mistake about it, God wants to use you as an instrument of salvation. He wants to use you as a mouthpiece. He wants to use you as his servant to share the gospel with someone else. And so Philip is submissive. He's prompted by the Holy Spirit, and he's obedient to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Listen, has God ever prompted your heart to witness to someone? You couldn't explain it. You couldn't You didn't know why in the world God had so prompted your heart to do something, to minister to someone in some particular way. It's the leadership of God's Spirit. Someone was telling me this week of an opportunity that they had said the Holy Spirit prompted their heart to pay for the meal in line at a fast food restaurant of a young lady that was behind them. Didn't know why in the world the Lord would prompt their heart to do that, but this person did that. After the fact, this young lady came up and with tears in her eyes said, why did you do that? And it gave this person the opportunity to share the love of God and to share the gospel with this young lady. Listen, be obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your heart, because God may be wanting to use you as an instrument of salvation in someone's life. So you've got the sovereign work of God's Spirit, the submissive will of Spirit of Philip. Then you've got the searching worship of the Ethiopian. Look at verse 27. It says that the eunuch had come to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship. And yet he's coming away from the holy city with a burden deep down in his soul. He's still searching for the true God. What he had found in Jerusalem was more form than it was substance. Religious expression without true spiritual possession. As a eunuch, Mosaic law would have denied him access to the temple. He would have been unable to fully participate in Jewish worship services. And so he gets there and he sees all of this and the sacrificial system, and somehow he gets a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And it all just doesn't make sense in his heart. He's perplexed. His soul is burdened. He's empty. He's searching. I often wonder what people might find who are unbelievers who may come in our doors on Sunday. They come and they sit in our services, maybe largely unknown. May not know a soul here. What do they see in our lives? What do they hear when they hear us talk with one another? What kind of warmth are they received with by those that are sitting around them? Which, by the way, I'm going to call a timeout. We don't have assigned seats here. So you come in and see somebody sitting in your seat. I know you've been sitting there since Moby Dick was a tadpole. But they don't. You know what you do? You keep right on moving and you find another seat. Maybe one Sunday what we ought to do is have musical chair Sunday, where after the service starts, we all just get up and we all just change seats. Those in the balcony come downstairs. Those downstairs go to the balcony. Anita and I we visited a church here a while back. And, you know, I like being able to do that, just kind of blend in the back. Nobody knew I was a pastor. We sat in the back and we were watching. And after the service had started, there was a young couple that had a small child that came in late. Looked like they were guests to me. And there was an old lady that was sitting in the pew in front of us. She was sitting right at the end of the pew. And there were several seats, right there beside her, given the expression on her face. That's not hard to believe why there was nobody sitting next to her. But rather than scooting down, I mean, she looked at him and looked down and looked at him and looked down. It was awkward. This young couple's having to stand there. The service had started. She made them crawl over her, rather than just simply scooting down so they could have the edge of the pew. Now listen, folks, use some common sense in Jesus' name. Low-hanging fruit. A lot of times we don't get it because we're just set in our ways. And I realize I'm not preaching to anybody that struggles with that this morning. That all happens at other churches and never happens here. But the eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship, but he's leaving empty. And then notice the scriptural word of truth. Somehow this eunuch comes to possess the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when Philip sees him, the eunuch is sitting there in his chariot and he's reading scripture. His heart is restless. He's left Jerusalem with more questions than answers. And all of this is providential. The Holy Spirit then impresses it upon Philip's heart to join the man's chariot. Now, listen, that wouldn't have made sense either. Lord, here you have me here in the middle of nowhere. That didn't make sense. And now you're impressing it upon my heart to join this man's chariot. He looks like he's a well-to-do kind of a guy who may not want anything to do with me. But verse 30, look at what it says. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" God had been preparing the man. Philip didn't understand what was going on in the man's life. Philip didn't have any clue of the way that God was arranging the circumstances of this man's life to get him ready to hear the gospel. But notice that Philip engages the man. He initiates the conversation with the man. Every time we share the gospel, listen to me, we've got to be aware that God has to go before us to prepare the soil of the heart. We are dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the same time, it also demands that we take the initiative and we engage others for Christ's sake. Obedience to the Great Commission requires us to initiate a spiritual conversation with someone. That's what Philip does here. For you, it may look something like this. Maybe at lunch, as your waitress is coming alongside your table, as she's taking your order, maybe you can ask her something along these lines. Is there anything that I can pray for you today about? And just initiate a spiritual conversation. Discern the activity of God in a person's life, and either a person will open up with you or they won't. But be sensitive and take advantage of the opportunities that God gives you. Look at the way the eunuch responds to Philip. Verse 31, he says, "How can I unless someone guides me? How can I understand this unless someone explains the way to me?" I mean, how can someone who's lost understand the way of salvation unless you or me explain it to them? They're not going to figure it out by osmosis. They need someone to guide them. They need someone to come alongside them and share the message clearly. Romans 10:13, the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Aren't you grateful for that? I'm a whosoever. You're a whosoever. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches? Unless someone takes the initiative and seeks to engage them for Christ's sake and share the message of salvation with intentionality. God does the saving, but he uses human agency to relay the message to those who are perishing. So a passion for personal evangelism, it begins through walking with God in personal relationship. It involves initiating a spiritual conversation with someone. And then notice third, it also involves presenting the gospel from Scripture. Look at what Philip does here, beginning in verse 32. He meets the Ethiopian eunuch where he is, and it's not by coincidence that the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah 53. That's the clearest picture of the gospel in the entire Old Testament. God is working in this man's life. And Philip engages him in conversation. The eunuch says to Philip, "About whom is the prophet saying this?" Is he referring to himself? Is he speaking of someone else? And the Bible says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So passion for personal evangelism, it begins with worship, close personal relationship with God. It requires we initiate a spiritual conversation with a lost person. And then it demands that we present the gospel straight from Scripture. And that's what Philip does here. Philip is bold in his faith, with courage from the Holy Spirit, confidence in God's message. Philip opens his mouth, and beginning with the Scripture, he proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. Some folks don't engage in personal evangelism because they haven't had the class that we offer on Wednesday nights from time to time. Can I just tell you this? All of that is helpful. Equipping is necessary and essential. But let me tell you something. The power for personal evangelism is not in the technique of the witness. It's not in our clever little methods and our little circles that we draw. And listen, all of those are great tools, and I use every one of them. Let me tell you where the power is. The power is in the Word of God itself. The power is in the message. And God help you and me to be passionate witnesses who are confident in the message that we preach. The life-giving power, it's found in the Word of God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." All of Scripture points us to Jesus Christ. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus tells two of his disciples who were not understanding the events that had happened during Passion Week. And here is the risen Jesus explaining to them from the law and prophets, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. We often fail to engage in personal evangelism because we unnecessarily allow ourselves to become intimidated. And yet, often such intimidation reveals that it really doesn't understand the power of the gospel. Evangelism, it's more about surrender than it is skill. It's more about the power of the gospel than the personality of the witness. It's more about boldness than it is eloquence. I mean, you remember what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians? Yeah, the Corinthians, Corinthian culture was absolutely enamored with good oratory. These teachers who had this great ability and skillfulness with oratory. Paul says, listen, when I came to Corinth, I didn't come with great pulpit oratory. I didn't come with great ability. I didn't come preaching the gospel with lofty speech or wisdom. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. So listen, if you get nervous when it comes to witnessing, you're in good company. Paul said that he felt that too. He said, my speech and my message was not in plausible words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so God intends for our witness to be lived out with boldness. I mean, these days we've watered our witness down to nothing more than bait and switch. We avoid the offense of the gospel and think that people will respond to Jesus as more of a heavenly buddy than the truth that He is the Lord of glory. Are we going to apologize for the truth of the message? Yes, there will be some who find it offensive. The offense of the cross, you can't remove it from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some think that they can remove the offense of the cross, and by doing so, they're going to... Let me tell you what that does. People will embrace religion. They'll get religion. They'll become more religious, and they'll add Jesus to their pantheon of gods that they already have. But when you avoid the offense of the cross, you cease to call upon people to repent and turn from their sin and run the white flag of their life up to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He alone is Lord. He alone is Lord. God doesn't want us to talk about His Son like some used car salesman in a plaid suit trying to sell someone a lemon. He doesn't want you and me to sell Jesus to the world like a late night infomercial promising a tonic that will cure male pattern baldness. Jesus tells His disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And in light of that authority, He says, "Go therefore and make disciples." He gives His disciples the authority to be His representatives and to take the good news of His salvation and to proclaim it far and wide. One final principle here in this text, and I close with this. A passion for personal evangelism involves inviting the person to trust Jesus Christ. Begins with walking with God in close relationship, requires that we initiate a spiritual conversation, involves presenting the gospel from Scriptures to the person, but then it involves inviting that person to trust Jesus Christ. I mean, look at the way that the eunuch responds to the gospel. I don't have time to go through all this, but faith. He believes the message that Philip shares. He has an opportunity to make confession. He's ready to get baptized there on the spot. And Philip has the privilege right there in that desert place by the providence of God. Here's a place of water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip baptizes the eunuch. It results in rejoicing. Notice the Bible says that he leaves from that place with joy in his heart. All of the religion in Jerusalem couldn't provide him with the joy that he needed. But one encounter with the gospel witness, he left that encounter rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. Now listen, do you know that church history says, I believe it was Irenaeus who writes that this eunuch went back to Ethiopia and he too became a passionate evangelist. And that much of Christianity there in Central and Northern Africa could trace its roots back to the witness of this high-ranking official in the court of the Ethiopian queen. So it's providential. How might God want to use you this week to be a witness for his sake? Folks, do you realize that there the joy that's there in losing yourself in the mission of God? There's joy to be found there. I heard about a salesman who was disappointed about losing a big sale. And as he was talking with his older sales manager, he lamented the fact. He said, well, I guess it just proves that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. And the manager replied, young man, take my advice. Your job is not to make him drink. Your job is to make him thirsty. And so it is with personal evangelism. Our lives should be so filled with Christ. There should be such a heavenly quality about our lives that we make people thirsty for what we have. By the way, that's what salt does. Salt makes people thirsty for something to drink. Would you stand with me for prayer this morning? Heads bowed, eyes closed. My invitation to you is simply this, the same that it is every opportunity we gather for corporate worship. There may be someone here who is not confident that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven. You're not confident that you have eternal life. Can I invite you to turn from your sin and place your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? He alone will satisfy you. He alone will fill the eternal void in your soul. He alone will rescue you from the black death. Right there where you are, in faith, you can pray something along these lines. Lord, I confess my sin and my need for you. I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross to save me from my sin. And I believe that you rose again from the dead. I confess you as my Savior and Lord. Save me, Jesus. My friend, he will. He has and he will. What you need, listen, you don't need religion, you need relationship. All the religion in Jerusalem couldn't satisfy the Ethiopian eunuch's heart, but listen, a relationship with Jesus Christ could. That's what he needed. That's what he got. That's what God offers to you today. We're going to sing here in just a few moments, and you know, the Bible says that you need to be baptized. Baptism is the way that we publicly confess our faith in Jesus Christ. I'll ask our pastors to come. We'll be here at the front. I'll be here. I'd love to pray with you and talk to you about baptism. We can talk to you about church membership. We'd invite you to come. Maybe you're a Christian this morning and God has impressed upon your heart someone you love who is far from God, whoever that person may be. Maybe the Lord has impressed it upon your heart to just come and find a place here in the altar and pray for him or her. You have freedom to do that this morning. I'd encourage you to do that. Maybe you want to come and just offer up your life and say, Lord, here I am. Use me however you see fit. I yield my life to you. evangelism and the mission of God. It's more about surrender than it is skill. So, Lord, here I am. Father, have your will and way in hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.